Earlier in the service, Ronnie read to us Psalm 138. Let me remind you of one of the verses. You don't need to turn there. Verse 2 says, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. As we come this morning to hear God's word preached, we want to remember that God has exalted above all things both his word and his name. That's why we spend time preaching and teaching and studying God's word, because those two things are the most important things in the universe. So as we come to God's word, let's pray. Let's just bow our heads and commit our time to him. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we have the privilege, those of us who speak English, of having your word for 500, 600, 700 years in our own language. What an incredible privilege that is. And this morning we have already prayed for those of our missionaries who are translating your word into other languages. Lord, we again pray for your help for them, encouragement to them, that others may have your word as well. Lord, as we open it this morning, particularly to this passage in Daniel chapter 9, Lord, we need your help. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to come, to give unction, to give us the ability to concentrate as we hear your word preached. And we pray that you would give us understanding. Lord, as we leave this place, we pray that we would understand your word better and how we need to respond to it. Teach us from your word, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are working our way slowly through the book of Daniel. And we've decided to do it in chronological order. And I think you can probably agree with me that is paying dividends. Certainly this morning that will be the case. And as we continue in our study of the book of Daniel, I think you'll agree that this has been been well worthwhile, a good way to do it. This morning is sermon number 17 in our series, and we are in Daniel chapter 9. Please turn there. If you've got your Bible with you, please turn to Daniel chapter 9. Now, chapter 9, along with chapter 11 and chapter 12, were all written during the first year of Cyrus's, well, not the first year of his reign, but the first year after he had conquered Babylon, at least. So it was either late 539 BC or early 538 BC. And the section that we are looking at this morning is known as Daniel's 70th week, or 70 weeks. Now this week we will cover the material in this passage from the perspective of Daniel chapter 9 only. Doesn't mean we're not going to be looking at other passages today, but basically we want to concentrate our efforts on Daniel chapter 9. Next week we're going to be doing something a bit different. We're going to be basically looking at the same passage again, but using that as a launch pad to look at how the rest of Scripture deals with that same issue. There is far too much for us to be able to do it in one week, all right? But more than that, in fact, far more important than that, I have said that I don't want to bamboozle you. What I want you to do this week is to think carefully about what we will study this morning, all right? Give feedback, come and talk to me. And next week we're going to look at the rest of Scripture and look at how the rest of Scripture solidified and expanded on what we're going to be looking at this morning. So the title for this morning's message is Daniel's Vision of 70 Weeks, and this is part one. Our text is Daniel 9, verses 20 to 27. Now in verses 1 to 19, which we studied last week, Daniel interceded on behalf of his people, Israel. And he understood from the book of Jeremiah that the Babylonian captivity was soon to end. And that fact drove him to prayer to confess his own sins and the sins of his people. Now today's passage is the same event, even though the content is very different. So what we're going to do is start to read our passage, going a little bit into last week's set text. So please follow along as I read Daniel chapter 9 from verse 17, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Daniel 9, please follow along as I start in verse 17. Daniel, in his prayer to God, says this, "Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas, for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator.'" This morning we will have 2 main points. And the second one, the passage that we've just read, you will imagine is the difficult one. And this week it gave me the mental image of the old computer game called Minesweeper. Some of you older people might be more familiar with this one. For those who are not familiar with this game, a board with hundreds of blank tiles is shown. Hidden behind some of those tiles are a known number of landmines. And if you click on that square, it will blow up and you lose the game. Numbers beneath the remaining tiles tell you how many mines are in that tile's immediate vicinity. Using those numbers as clues, you are then able to identify each mine and quote-unquote flag it. Now, this requires concentration to successfully complete the board and to win the game. And the way you win the game is by correctly flagging all of the mines. Now, I've never been very good at Minesweeper, but this week, in order to get the picture that is on the screen at the moment, I had to learn it, and basically, so I won my first game of Minesweeper at intermediate level this week at the age of 52. I'm not good with numbers. But today's passage is very much like that game of Minesweeper. Many people have been maimed, in inverted commas, spiritually, by carelessly dealing with our passage this morning, particularly verses 24 to 27. Now, as if to highlight the level of caution that is needed, the expositor's Bible commentary says this, quote, Baldwin, page 163, considers Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, quote, the most difficult text in the book, unquote. And Miller, on page 252, regards this next section as, quote, four of the most controversial verses in the Bible, unquote. Such comments only serve to lend support to the oft-quoted remark of Montgomery on page 400 that, quote, the history of the exegesis of the 70 weeks of Daniel is the dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism, end quote. Yikes. Minesweeper indeed. But rest assured, there is a safe path through. But it will require both tenacious adherence to the rules of hermeneutics and also much concentration. We must step cautiously following the rules of hermeneutics. The rules of hermeneutics do not change even for very difficult passages such as this one. So when we get to verses 24 to 27, let me tell you now, you will need to concentrate. And please resist the urge to try and charge off in front of me. You may end up a smoking corpse. Please beware. Our passage this morning divides into two sections. Section one is the introduction. It covers verses 20 to 23. If you like, this is the equivalent to unlocking the gate to the minefield. And section 2, verses 24 to 27, obviously covers the minefield itself. By careful foot placement, we will move collectively through that field. And on the other side is the exit. So let's start. Point number one is the introduction, verses 20 to 23. Now, the occasion for the whole chapter was given to us in verses 1 and 2. Daniel understood by the writings of Jeremiah that the Babylonian captivity was soon to end. And that end would come in 536 BC, which was just a few years away. So he devoted himself to prayer, confessing his own sins and the sins of his people. And the portion that we are looking at this morning, as we've seen, occurred while he was still praying. Look at verse 20. Daniel says this, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, let's leave it there for the moment. Verse 20 there reveals two objectives of Daniel in his prayer. The first objective was confession of his own sin, and also the collective sins of his people Israel. Now note, first of all there, how he referred to them. Daniel didn't say, those people over there, those sinners. He said, my people Israel. Daniel obviously viewed himself as their representative before God, thereby shouldering the role of a shepherd. And indeed, it is likely at this stage of redemptive history that Daniel could very well have been the only spiritual leader that Israel had. Ezra had not yet arisen. The second objective in Daniel's prayer was his plea before God. And the subject of that plea was for the holy hill of my God. Daniel was concerned for God's place in the world, and specifically the place of Jerusalem, and especially God's temple. Remember, God had already revealed to Daniel that Israel's future will involve being downtrodden by successive Gentile nations. So the question is, what about Jerusalem and the temple? Thus far in Daniel's book, no revelation had addressed that particular issue. And in response to this question, God then sent Gabriel, whom we have met previously. Look at verses 21 and 22. Daniel says, "While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding.'" Now, there's a small translation issue here. The ESV, which I'm using this morning, has the phrase "in swift flight." Now, if you're looking at the New American Standard Version this morning, you'll see that it has "in my extreme weariness," which seems completely different. And the difficulty there is the particular Hebrew term. The picture in that word is of a bird's wing, which could either depict flight, which is how the ESV, the NIV, the King James, the New King James, and the Revised Version all have it. They all say that Gabriel came in swift flight, or words to that effect. The New American Standard Bible has that Gabriel came to me in my extreme weariness. And the reasoning may be that when birds fly long distances, they become weary. So the question is, does it refer to Daniel in his state of weariness after wrestling in prayer, or does it refer to Gabriel's method of transportation? Personally, I prefer the New American Standard Version, which implies Gabriel came as a result of Daniel's great weariness. Okay? Now, it's a minor point, we're not going to dwell on it, it's okay. All right, but Gabriel then arrived at the time of the evening sacrifice, probably around twilight. This may have been one of Daniel's three times to pray, as we'll see when we get to chapter 6, verse 10. And he came to give Daniel insight and understanding. Now, those terms are interesting, right? Don't turn back there, but you remember chapter 1, when we are introduced to Daniel in verse 17, we read this: "As for these four youths," that's Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all dreams and visions." Verse 20 says, "And in the matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom." Now, you will recall that when those words were recorded, Daniel was probably about 15 years old. In the intervening 70 years, his learning and skill in all literature and wisdom had only increased. He was now about 81 years old. And God sent Gabriel specifically to give Daniel further insight and understanding regarding previously unrevealed information. So let me turn to you for a moment. Think about how long you have been a Christian. In all those years that you have known the Lord, are you still seeking insight and understanding from God's word? Or have you plateaued in your learning? Do you still pray for wisdom and insight from the Lord? Or are you now too mature for that? Look at verse 23. Gabriel says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, where the ESV has the term greatly loved, the New American Standard has highly esteemed, with a footnote which says literally desirable or precious. Look over in your Bible at chapter 10. Right, this is about 2 years later. Look at verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. Look at verse 19 in the same chapter. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Three times we have that phrase that Daniel was greatly loved. Daniel did not become greatly loved, desirable, and precious because of anything he personally had done. After all, Daniel, like each one of us, was a sinner. We saw that in verse 20. Any desirability or preciousness must have been imputed into him from the outside. The question is, how does that happen? We will find out later in the passage. And Gabriel finally told Daniel there to consider the word and understand the vision. Now you might say, well, hang on, what vision? We haven't seen anything in this chapter where Daniel has had a vision. But the term can also mean an appearance. And in this case, it's looking forward. Gabriel is going to show him new information, an appearance, and that's the vision that will be given to him. All right, so that's the introduction. We now move to point number two this morning, the 70 weeks. This is verses 24 to 27. Now, just some introductory notes before we actually get to the verses. The ESV, the New King James, the King James, the Revised, and the NASB all begin verse 24 with the words, 70 weeks are decreed. Now, if you've got the ESV, you will see that there is a footnote after the word weeks, which reads, or sevens, also twice in verse 25 and once in verse 26. In addition, there is a similar footnote for verse 27, where it mentions 1 week, and the footnote says, or seven, twice in that verse. Now, the Hebrew has the word sevens rather than weeks. Now, as I mentioned, we are going to be traversing this section very cautiously. And this is one occasion where caution is needed. Before we actually get to the passage, let's have a look at this issue of 70 weeks. Now, if as a Christian you don't mind writing notes in your Bible, you may like to put a cross-reference there above that word weeks and reference Leviticus 25 verse 8. Leviticus chapter 25 verse 8. Right? Now, once you've done that, if you don't mind doing that, that's fine. If you don't, that's okay. But if you've done that, then keep your finger there in Daniel 9 and turn back to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8. And the reason I suggest putting this into your Bible is that Leviticus 25, verse 8 deals directly with Daniel 9, verse 24. Okay? Leviticus 25, verse 8 in the ESV says, you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Okay, let me read that again. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Now, that's incredibly helpful for us. So 7 weeks of years in that verse are defined as equaling 49 years, 7 times 7 years. So therefore, any number of weeks of years, in inverted commas, can be calculated by multiplying the number by 7. Right? That's not so difficult, is it? Okay, so now you can go back to Daniel chapter 9. The Hebrew there is literally 70 sevens. Now in English, a group of 7 items is called a heptad, H-E-P-T-A-D. So you could say a week is a heptad of days. My siblings and I could be referred to as a heptad of children. There are 7 of us in my immediate family. The word heptad is not really common, but it is the correct term. Now, units can have different definitions, even outside the Bible. Right? Here in Victoria, for example, the Department of Justice issues fines based on what are called penalty units. So offenders will be fined multiples of that penalty unit. And the value of that penalty unit changes every year. So therefore, the amount that an offender will pay in a particular year will be determined by the value of that penalty unit for that particular year that the fine is issued. In the same way, the value of that term sevens will change depending on the heptad unit involved. Now, this may be getting a little bit technical. Just stay with me. It'll work itself out in a moment. This unit is then defined in the context of the passage. So the Expositor's Bible Commentary says this, and it should be up on the screen for you. Quote, "It is generally understood that the 70 sevens represents 70 weeks or heptads of years by analogy to the 7 weeks of years associated with the year of Jubilee." See also Leviticus 25, verse 8. So that 70 weeks of years there equates to 70 times 7 years, which equals 490 years. So it really doesn't matter whether you use the term weeks or sevens. If it's got weeks, it's not wrong, as long as you understand the term that is being used. And in Daniel chapter 9, it is generally understood that it is generally understood to be weeks of years, equating to 490 years. Gabriel then went on to explain what would occur within that period of 490 years. Okay, look at verse 24. Gabriel continued, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, before we go on, you can see the list there in verse 24. There are 6 things that are there. We'll come to those in a moment. But having a look at that particular list, in your own mind, I want you to decide what length of time do you think would be involved in all of those things being accomplished. Have a look. Look at verse 24. Does it seem likely from the context that all those things would be accomplished in, firstly, weeks of days? That's 490 days, which is roughly a year and a half. Can all that happen in a year and a half? Or could it be weeks of weeks? That's 490 weeks. That's about 9 1/2 or 9 1/3 years. Or is it more likely to be weeks of years, 490 years? Okay. Now, if you look at that list there in verse 24, the first two are most unlikely. There is a lot of things that need to happen in that verse. It's not going to happen in either a year and a half or 9 1/3 years. So those six things could definitely not be accomplished in either a year and a half or 9 1/3 years. It must refer to 490 years. Right? Now, in verse 24, six purposes or goals are outlined, all of which will be accomplished during that 490 year period. Let's look at each of these briefly. Okay, I'll put the first two together. Numbers 1 and 2, to finish the transgression and put an end to sin. Now, both of these goals were accomplished by Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. When he died, he crushed the snake in fulfillment of the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15. And at that point in time, Jesus put an end to sin, although from where you and I stand today, its ultimate fulfillment will occur at his second coming when he returns to set up his kingdom. Okay. The third one then is to atone for iniquity. The word atone is used for bringing about reconciliation, especially by the blood sacrifices of animals by Levitical priests. And the word iniquity is a comprehensive term for sin in general. Now, bearing in mind the context and Daniel's prayers on behalf of the Jewish nation, this becomes significant. Baldwin, on page 169 of his commentary, comments that God is announcing that he has found a way of forgiving sin without being untrue to his own righteousness. This assurance was what the prayer, that is Daniel's prayer of chapter 9, had been feeling after. It was the great longing expressed in the Old Testament as a whole. Let me quote to you Job 33, verses 23 to 26. This is the New American Standard Version. If there is an angel as a mediator for him, this is talking about a man in Job 33, one out of 1,000 to remind a man of what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth, and let him return to the days of youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God, and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy, and he may restore his righteousness to that man. It was at the cross that Jesus became that ransom. By his death, God was able to justify sinners, those who rightly deserve punishment, by placing the punishment onto his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay. The Apostle Paul wrestled with this seeming dichotomy. Let's have a look at what he says. Keep your finger there in Daniel 9. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. We are looking at this issue of the ransom, the atoning for iniquity. In the opening chapters of the book of Romans, Paul showed that all the world, both Jew and Gentile, stand condemned. With that understood, look at what he says from Romans 3, from verse 9 to 26. Follow Paul's argument here. Romans 3, verse 9. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. They have turned aside. Sorry, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay? So through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, God becomes both the just and the justifier of all who trust Jesus Christ for salvation. So our sins are not brushed under the carpet, otherwise God would be unjust. Nor are our sins ignored, otherwise God would be unrighteous. Instead, our sins are imputed to Jesus, and his righteous life is imputed to us. So the sin has been punished, but the sinner does not have to pay that penalty him or herself. That's what's meant by that term vicarious atonement. The cleansing or the atonement is taken vicariously. That means on our behalf by another person. So the price for sin is therefore paid, but the sinner can go free. Hallelujah. And in this manner, God remains absolutely righteous, but at the same time freely pardons guilty sinners. Jesus is the only one able to atone from iniquity. So clearly then, he is the one that is pictured back in Daniel chapter 9. Okay, go back to Daniel chapter 9. The next objective to be accomplished in that 490-year period is number 4, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now again, this points unerringly to the cross. Think about it, you and I are guilty sinners. Yet as we saw from Romans 3, the sin of every Christian has been placed onto Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is placed onto you and I. Now, if that has happened, and if you are a Christian, that has happened, right? Then that self-same act ensured everlasting righteousness, because Jesus' righteousness is eternal. So yes, you and I sin daily, but the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin daily. But there is another aspect to this issue of bringing in everlasting righteousness. When Christ returns, he will also bring in everlasting righteousness, because by him doing that, all sin and all sinners will be eternally punished. Those that are Christians, their sin has been placed on Christ. Those who are not Christians will be paying for their own sin in hell eternally. Sin has all been dealt with. The fifth objective there in that list is to seal both vision and prophet. Now, this has the picture of closing a document for preservation by rolling it up and then fixing a personal seal to it. When Christ returns, he will complete his plans for this world, fulfill every yet unfulfilled prophecy, and wrap up the universe. And when that occurs, there will be neither need for vision nor prophet, because it will all have been fulfilled. The final objective, number six, is to anoint a most holy. Now, here again, we need to pause and note a textual issue. Both the ESV and the NIV have "and to anoint the most holy place." The ESV has another footnote there which says "or thing or one." Okay. The New American Standard, the King James, the New King James, the Revised Version all read "and to anoint the most holy." And it leaves undefined what is meant by that term, or what will be made holy. All right, it's undefined. If you've got the NASB, you will see that the word "place" is in italics. And you need to know that when the NASB does that, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when it's in italics, it means that it wasn't there in the original. It's implied. It's actually a really helpful tool that the New American Standard does. So it seems that the term "the most holy" is correct, and the ambiguity is intentional. Now again, I'm not trying to be pedantic. Instead, I'm trying to be as transparent as possible with the text. The text is very difficult, and the original Hebrew has the object missing. All right? So those are the six objectives to be accomplished by the end of that period of 70 sevens, or that 490-year period. Okay, let's move on. Look at verse 25. Gabriel says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Okay, let's stop there for the moment. The first thing we need to do with this 70-week period is to determine which event began that 490-year period. That event, whatever it would be, then became the datum starting point for that entire 70-week period. That makes sense, right? So what was it that started it? It's crucial that we find out what it was. Now, most people would tell you, or most people would think or expect, that the obvious contender would be the permission that was given by Cyrus for the Jews to return to Jerusalem in 536 BC. This is documented for us in the book of Ezra. You needn't turn there, but let me read it to you. Ezra 1, verses 2 to 3. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now, let me pause at that point. It's very likely that Daniel was the one that actually showed Cyrus where this had been written. Isaiah 44 and 45 both identify this guy Cyrus by name as being the one who would give permission for the Jews to return to Jerusalem, and that was written 120 years before he was even born. All right? A lot of people talk about Nostradamus and his prophecies. Nostradamus wrote tens of thousands of prophecies. Of course, some of them are going to come true, right? Here is Isaiah recording around 700 BC, this guy whose name will be Cyrus will do this. And it's very likely that Daniel took Cyrus that scripture and said, "Here in our scriptures, I want to show you what God says you will do." Okay? Now, with that in mind, let me read those verses again. Ezra 1, verses 2 and 3. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." That seems fairly clear. However, it cannot be that occasion, because if we're looking at Daniel 9:25, Cyrus specifically stated that that the Jews could return to rebuild the house of the Lord. rather than Jerusalem specifically. So it's not that occasion. Okay? The only possible decree that fits Daniel chapter 9 is in the book of Nehemiah. Right? Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, again, in going to Nehemiah, we're going way back in our Bible book, but we're actually going forward in time. Remember, the books of the Bible are grouped according to groups, and Nehemiah is the end of the historical section. Okay? That's why we go back that far in our Bible to go to Nehemiah, even though we're going forward in time. Nehemiah, look at chapter 1. Just to give us the background of where we're talking about here, look at verses 1 to 4. Nehemiah 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Okay, so Nehemiah's grief then led him to petition the king directly. Go over to chapter 2, look at verses 1 to 6. Actually, let's go back to the end of chapter 1. Chapter 1 finishes, now I was cupbearer to the king. So he was the one that actually took drink to the king and physically handed it to him. That was his job. I was cupbearer to the king. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. He was afraid because if you're sad in the king's presence, he can just get you killed straight away. Bang, done. Right? Game over. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad? When the city, this place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given a time. And it goes on. Okay. Now you can see there in verse 1 that it was the month of Nisan in Artaxerxes' 20th year. Now according to Jewish custom, if the date within the month is not given, then it is the first of that month. Now, if that is correct, the corresponding date would be the first of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, which corresponds in our calendar as March 14, 445 BC. That, therefore, becomes the start date of that 490-year period. March 14, 445 BC. All right, you now go back to Daniel chapter 9. Verses 25 to 26 delineates then three brackets of time. The first period covers a 7-week period, which is 49 years. The second period covers 62 weeks, or 434 years, taking the running total to the end of the 69 weeks. For both of those. The third period covers the remaining week, the single remaining week, a period of 7 years. All right, look at verse 25. Gabriel says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood and the decree, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Now, verse 25 introduces an anointed one, a prince, who will arrive after 7 weeks or 49 years. Now, we have no idea to whom that prince refers. He's actually the first of two princes that are mentioned in the passage. We'll come to the second one in verses 26 and 27, but you need to realize that those two princes are distinct from one another for the moment, okay? We also have no idea what event capped off that first grouping after the first 49 years. That term, squares and a moat, the NIV has streets and a trench, may refer to the valleys that surround Jerusalem on three sides. On the screen, you can see a map of Jerusalem. The valley of Hinnom curves from Jerusalem's west along to the south and then joins up with the Kidron Valley, which runs down the east of Jerusalem. Certainly, if you know, we think of a moat and we think of an English castle with water around the outside, right? That's not what we're talking about here, but the trench or the moat could be that sort of idea. And this was the period during which Jerusalem was rebuilt. And if we start at 445 BC, after this first period, it takes us to 396 BC, which, if you know your Old Testament history, is way after the end of the Old Testament. Okay, I was not able to find anything that occurred during that year. If you've got any ideas on that, you can speak to me afterwards. I'd like to hear from you. That's fine. Okay, look at verse 26, the first sentence. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now, the term anointed one is given capital letters in the NIV, capital A, capital O, indicating that the one mentioned is the Jewish Messiah. So at the completion of 62 weeks, that's 483 years, that anointed one will be, quote, cut off and have nothing. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. This takes us then to the end of the 69th week, 483 years, which corresponds to 32 AD. Now, this is where it gets very, very interesting indeed. If you've had troubles concentrating, please put your thinking cap on now. I want to take you through this step by step. It also gets a little bit controversial, and I must admit that up until just a few weeks ago, I was at best a skeptic about the information that I'm just about to give you. Remember, we are now at the end of the end date of that 483-year period. Okay? A guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, 1841 to 1918, was an investigator with Scotland Yard in London. That's the police service in London. And he turned his detective skills to this particular prophecy in the book of Daniel. In 1894, he published a book in which he revealed his findings, and the book is entitled The Coming Prince. He then made a claim and proceeded to give detailed proof concerning the dates given in Scripture for Daniel's 70-week prophecy. He claimed that the date of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which we've already seen, March 14, 445 BC, to the day that Jesus the Messiah rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, was 483 years to the day. Let me say it again. Sir Robert Anderson postulated that from the day Artaxerxes gave the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in 32 AD was 483 years to the day. a bold claim indeed. Now, let me be clear. I do not have any issues with either his findings or his calculations. On several occasions over many years, I have carefully studied the data he presents as well as his proofs. Instead, my doubts were based on two things, and they are related to one another. Everyone who addresses this subject always refers back to Sir Robert Anderson's book. Now, I wasn't able to discover anyone who had subsequently verified his findings. I guess it's sort of like a scientist who makes a great conclusion on a topic of major importance, but no one gives him a peer review. As a result, I remained skeptical about his findings. That is, until about 2 weeks ago. What changed? Two things. First of all, I discovered that many people had examined his findings. That in itself is reassuring. But second, I decided to verify the findings for myself. Now, there are a number of difficulties in calculating such an equation. First of all, we are dealing with dates that straddle the BC and AD divide. This brings complicating factors. Secondly, there is the issue of which calendar to use. Do you use the Julian calendar or the Gregorian calendar? Third is the issue of leap years. Fourth is the fact that the Jewish calendar used a 30-day month throughout the year rather than what we use. Like I said, problems. Now, due to the fact that, as I thought, no one had independently confirmed Sir Robert Anderson's calculations, and some of his factors looked awfully to me like fudge factors, I finally decided to try and verify his calculations for myself. As I said, there are complicating factors. It is not as easy as you might think. In the end, I discovered a website able to handle dates that straddle the AD and the BC divide in one calculation, as well as handling different calendars and leap years as well. So the website I used was www.calculateconvert.com. Now, my aim was to determine whether his calculations were feasible within reasonable margins of error. Some of you may remember the old TV show Mythbusters, where the presenters tested all sorts of hypotheses. And following their investigations, which usually involved blowing things up, they would give one of three conclusions. Firstly, the hypothesis was shown to be demonstrably false. That's busted. Secondly, the hypothesis was proven to be absolutely correct. So it was proven or confirmed. Or thirdly, it could be declared plausible. That means the evidence seems to point in that direction, but they were unable to confirm or deny it categorically based on other factors. Okay? So I wanted to see if Sir Robert Anderson's claim was at least plausible within reasonable margins of error. If I plugged the numbers into that website and they gave me an answer that was miles off, then I could conclude that his hypothesis was busted. I didn't expect a 100% confirmation. In fact, if the results did confirm it 100%, I would probably be astonished and quite suspicious. The website then allows the user to insert two dates and it will calculate the number of days between them. Using the proleptic Julian calendar for BC dates and the Julian calendar for AD dates, and the website does that automatically, gave the following results. The dates postulated by Sir Robert Anderson were these. The date the order was given by Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem was March 14, 445 BC. The date he postulated that Jesus rode into Jerusalem was April 632 AD. Sir Robert Anderson calculated this to equal 173,880 days. Now, when I inserted those same dates into that website, it calculated the number of days as 476 years, 0 months, and 23 days. That equates to 173,882 days. In other words, there was a discrepancy of only 2 days. It is entirely possible that the website included the start and end dates and Sir Robert Anderson did not. But even if we allow for that, we are left with an error in percentage terms of 0.00116%, which is rounded up, by the way. Or to put it another way, our calculations concur to an accuracy of 99.99884%. Now, considering that this is a time frame of over 476 years, I think we can confidently say that his calculations are confirmed. That is astonishing. All right, let's get back to Daniel chapter 9. Look at verse 26 again. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. This verse then introduces this second prince. And note that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, you and I know them to be the Romans under Emperor Titus, who destroyed the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, I'm not going to go any further into it this week than that. We'll explore that and the identity of that second prince in far more detail next week. Now, of all that Daniel did not yet understand, what would have been clear to him was that the Jewish people and Jerusalem would experience more desolation. That is clear to him. And you can imagine Daniel's reaction. Are you for real? More desolations? We haven't even got through this one yet. Look at verse 27. And he, this second prince, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Whoever this second prince would turn out to be, he would make a strong covenant with many, whoever they are, and he would put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now that would seem to indicate the object of his hatred will again be the Jewish people. Then one shall come who makes desolate. So is this the same one who makes a covenant with the 1:7? That too would have been unclear to Daniel at that stage. The language is incredibly cryptic. And I can imagine that Daniel, for his part, was shaking his head in bewilderment as he wrote it down. He had no idea to what it referred or how it would pan out. And unusually, at the end of this chapter, we have no record of Daniel's reaction to it. If you've been with us, you would know that that has happened on other occasions, right? I was weary. I took 3 weeks off work because I was just utterly... There's none of that here. But I imagine it was all far too much for him. Nevertheless, he faithfully recorded it, even though his understanding would have been very small. Now, you and I have a distinct advantage over Daniel. Large sections of this prophecy have already been fulfilled. They are now ancient history for us in 2021. So next week, I intend taking an excursus out of the book of Daniel, sort of, and exploring those events as they are found in the rest of Scripture. Now, I've often mentioned one aspect of Bible study, which is progressive revelation. And as regards the issue of Daniel's 70 weeks, progressive revelation becomes incredibly important. We'll talk more about that next week. For today, I expect your brain is full, right? We have studied a lot today. We have studied a huge amount. Hopefully, you and I have successfully navigated our way through that minefield that is Daniel chapter 9, even if it has left you totally exhausted mentally. You may not feel as though we have, but we've actually won the game of Minesweeper at this point. Now, my strong recommendation to every one of you is for you to access this sermon from our website, gracewest.org.au, and listen to it over and over again. There is far more information than you will be able to pick up in the hour that we've been together this morning. Okay? Please download it and listen to it over again for yourself, until it sort of more or less makes sense to you. Now, for those of you who are here in our church, or those who are from our church but online, you can please contact me with any issues that you might have. I welcome your feedback and your comments. But what I would like to do is that before next Sunday, you will have grappled with these issues for yourself, and at least have a working understanding of Daniel chapter 9. So that next week when we come back and we go on from there, at least you've got a decent understanding of what's going on. Okay? I strongly urge you to do that in this coming week. And obviously, I would love for you to be with us next week as we continue. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, at the outset, we read those verses from Psalm 138 that you have placed your word and your name above everything else. And Lord, today's passage is difficult. There are anomalies, there are difficulties with it. Lord, we pray for your understanding. Please guide and help us. Help us to grapple with these things in this coming week. Lord, we thank you for your word, even though parts of it are unclear. Lord, we pray for your understanding. Pray for your Holy Spirit to grant us that understanding. We are excited by what your word says, even though it is exhausting. Lord, we give you thanks again for your word. And we pray that you would help us this week to grapple with these issues, to wrestle with them. And we pray that you would get the glory. We thank you for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.